I encourage you all to follow along in your own Bibles or with the words that you see on the screen as I share a reading this morning from the book of Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a hero. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed bounds for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stopped.
I want to say, as our musicians move down, I don't know how Ben did that on that guitar, but that tudump, tudump was amazing. I am grateful for the way music inspires us into the depths of God's love. So I invite you to pause with me and to just be in a spirit of prayer as we settle into this space. God, may your unfolding grace call and guide the words that will be shared, the meditations which each of us find ourselves within. May your hope meet us in this moment, and may your love be enough. Your love for the world, now and always. Amen. 11 years ago, this very month, we started to worship here in the sanctuary as the table at Central United Methodist Church. We received a grant from our global denomination, from the United Methodist Church, during that first month of being a new church start here in this community. And the grant was intended to help us to connect with our neighbors. The office, in case you aren't familiar, and I have no reason to know why you would be familiar, but the office of the United Methodist Church, the global office, is held in Nashville, Tennessee. And so it turns out that church planting in the Nashville, Tennessee area and in Northern California aren't exactly the same thing. And so when we received this grant from the United Methodist Church, they encouraged us to use all of the funding that they were going to give us to purchase ad space on a billboard along the highway. And we thought, well, that's a terrible idea. And they didn't really care what we thought. They said, no, we've done this. You need to use all of this to purchase an ad. They thought somewhere out on like I-5 or I-80 would be a wise place to purchase an ad. And I don't know if you've seen Pastor Linda when she doesn't think you're on the right track, but Job said it as, I think it was like, gird up your loins like a hero. Yeah, she was ready to talk to the people in Nashville and to let them know that, no, that's actually not how we're going to move forward with the grant. We have other ideas. We didn't know what those other ideas were. We just knew that one was not a good one. And so Pastor Linda found a consultant here in our own neighborhood, a person who works by day in marketing and advertising. And this person was willing to meet with us and to talk about our hopes for planting a church community that might connect with folks that have been burned by church. And I don't use that word lightly. Like folks who have sometimes just felt traumatized by their experience in religious community, and others who've just been bored by it. See, the truth was that Pastor Linda and I at that time in our ministries were coming out of a space that we were not excited to share with anyone around us. And if we couldn't be excited about it, what in the world were we doing trying to be in ministry? And so this person came alongside us, and this person had been himself burned by church. So he had a good image of who might be in our midst. And so he went to his computer and worked for a few days like advertising marketing people do. And he came back to us. We decided what we were going to do is instead of a billboard, we wanted to communicate through two methods at that time. We wanted to use the Inside East Sac and the Sac State newspaper. And so his idea was for us to take out a full-page ad. And you've seen, if you haven't seen the Inside East Sac, it's a good-sized paper. And he wanted to use the whole page. And the basic thing that you saw, it's like more blunt than you can imagine. In huge print across the whole page, he wanted us to write, "Church makes me want to throw up." And then in the fine print, to invite people who have maybe felt that to join us in knocking down some walls and rethinking what it even means to be church. And as some of you might guess, Pastor Linda thought this provocative ad was a brilliant idea. And I did not think this was a good approach. And so, as has become our way now, after some disagreement, the ad went fully to print, even though I thought this was a terrible idea. And here we are, 11 years later. See, as a church plant in the United Methodist world, we had incredible and have incredible freedom to rethink church. And we also had to show the world outside, and probably truth be told, ourselves too, that this new church, this new way of trying to be Christian community together, could actually become viable after these grants went away. Maybe it could even become vital, like a place that you would want not just to be in community together, but to invite others into. So traditionally in the church planting world, which comes to us mostly out of Nashville, we measure vitality and viability in a pretty crass way. It's traditionally known as the ABCs of church planting. The A is attendance. You got to measure the attendance to know if this is going to work or not. The B is buildings. And down in Nashville, they actually measure it by like how many buildings are you building, not just like are you able to take care of a building. So we have different kind of metrics is how we thought about those things. And the C is like commitment, or sometimes they just say cash. Like, are people willing to invest in the ministries that you're inviting people into? And so that also didn't work in the traditional way for us, but we reworked what that meant to us, and we developed our own version of what it means to try to assess viability and vitality. And from October of 2010 until March of 2020, the growth that we experienced here was like beyond our wildest dreams, actually. We started with our two families and then a few others sitting in a circle here, the front of the sanctuary. And then over those times, over that 10 years, right up to pandemic, the average Sunday morning worship attendance in person, we didn't know that you could have in person and online at the time, but it was 279 people. Our kitchen tables had grown from 1 to 20. We'd baptized in that time 69 children and 43 adults. We had received commitments to restore the beautiful bones of this facility that desperately had so much deferred maintenance. $680,000 committed to address the deferred maintenance of this space. The generosity of this community had grown our ministries tenfold in that time. And then March 2020, the old metrics for assessing church vitality, they became utterly obsolete. Like, do you count a Facebook view as attendance? And if you do, is it like one person Or is it 2.5 people? What do you do with a half person anyways? And how can you possibly know how many people are tuning in to experience worship online? These were the questions that we lived in those moments. And as pandemic continued, it was the how do you celebrate baptism when it's not safe to open the doors and to be in person? And now this many months later, with this shift online, now trying to gather both live in person and online, what from this 1950s and early 1960s facility could actually be helpful in making this shift to creating ministry that is in alignment with God's unfolding future? And what are the challenges that a building like this has for trying to figure out what it means to be hybrid? As an aside, it's amazing to me that we've actually completed the bathrooms, and bathrooms that were built in 1950 now are welcoming to folks here in this space, that we have dreams in just a few months of remodeling our kitchen and turning it into a bakery, and then we think we have enough scissors over the next year to cut through all of the red tape with the city to finally be able to restore our courtyard. At least that's our hope down the road. But our assumptions about church vitality, they've just been like laid bare by the realities of multiple pandemics. And our version of the ABCs has proven completely inadequate. So just a few weeks ago, our administrative board was gathering, and we gathered on a Friday evening out at Table Farm to break bread together and to talk, to wonder, to pray, to listen for how God might be calling the church in this moment to respond to what's going on. This time in which many, many people are starting to call the Great Resignation. The Great Resignation. It's this time in which a critical mass of people are resigning from their jobs. Resigning from commitments, from communities. Resigning, as I was talking with someone this week, about relationships, resigning from relationships. Resigning even from family systems. And it seems to me that in the midst of this time of great resignation, that some of us are just longing to try to discern who and how, with all this laid bare before us, we really want to be in the world. It's given us a new permission to ask that question. In short, our vision for what it means to be vital ourselves, and then in turn, what it means to be vital as a local community of faith, those visions are unraveling, and at least for some, they're potentially expanding. And that's something very similar to what's going on in the book of Job, from chapter 38, where Avery shared with us. And so I want to give just a brief moment of context, because I know there are people in here that have written theses on the book of Job and others that are hearing about it for the first time. And so I want to give just a moment of context to remind us that earlier in Scripture, God made a covenant with God's people, and this is in the book of Deuteronomy, and it crassly goes something like this. Those who are good and faithful, they will be rewarded and blessed by God. Those who are bad and unfaithful, they will be cursed and they will receive nothing. And the book of Job is a counter to that transactional theology. So it says, no, nothing about that transactional way of thinking about God. If I'm good, God will bless me. If I'm bad, God won't. Wrong is what the book of Job says. And it does it by showing us or inviting us into the story of this person named Job. And some of us, we learned last week, have been taught to try to read this historically. And I just want to give permission that you could try to read this historically, but I want to invite you to consider that I think there's a lot more depth in this story if we let it just be a story. A story that can be just as sacred. It's a story about this paradigmatic human being. His name is Job. And Job shows up in these first chapters, and Job has everything. And then the Satan comes in. Not the Satan like some of us imagine, not like a pitchfork, but the Satan in this context in the book of Job is a part of God's counsel. So the Satan is like an angel that along with God tries to advise God. But the Satan's role is to be the adversary. Maybe some of you have this on your work teams, like a person that always shows up, everybody's trying to go this direction, and then this other person is like, well, what about this? It can be super annoying when that person does that, at least it can to me. And it can also be phenomenally clarifying, like what is actually happening here. And so the Satan, the adversary, shows up to God in this moment and says, yeah, of course Job loves you. Look at all the stuff Job has. Everything is great. If you take that away, is Job going to love you then? See, it's at the core of the covenant that God made with God's people in Deuteronomy. Like, does Job love you because Job loves you or because Job is blessed? Let's take it away and see. And so the story of Job is taking us into that tension point of the covenant of why do we love God? Why do we love God? And so you see in the first two chapters, Job starts to lose everything. 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. Like, that's a lot of camels. 500 oxen, 500 yoke of oxen. I don't even know what a yoke of oxen is, but it's a lot. 500 donkeys, a great many servants. And then in chapter 2, Job's health is just disastrous. His skin is boiled over everything. This is horrifying. And so in the midst of this, Job's friends show up and they just sit with him in silence. 7 whole days. And then as Pastor Linda reflected upon in greater depth last week, Job becomes a committed complainer. And maybe gives us permission to become a committed complainer as well. First, Job tries this out by complaining to Job's friends about God. And then Job's friends try to help him understand, you're receiving this hardship, there's got to be something that you've done. Let's think it through some more. And so they're continually talking to Job about what has he done to cause this? Why is God cursing him in this way? They're speculating about God. And then Job breaks ranks and says, I'm done speculating. I'm going directly to God. And Job lambasts God, committed complainer. There's a professor of preaching at Union Theological Seminary in New York. His name is Reverend Dr. Timothy Adkins Jones, and he says it powerfully. By the time we get to the 38th chapter of Job, I have nearly lost my patience with all the talking. There has been a whole lot of talk about, well, not much. I know that Job has gone through a lot. I recognize his pain and his anguish. And anyone who has lived in any length of time on this earth knows something about suffering. But I don't personally want to hear from his friends about what they think it all means. I don't want to hear any more from Eliphaz, from Bildad, or Zophar. I want answers. And so 38 chapters into the book of Job, we finally hear from God. And while we might expect God to address Job's suffering head on, instead, God shows up with a whirlwind tour of the vastness of creation. God doesn't speak directly to Job's suffering at all. Instead, God invites Job to have an expanding vision. And God does this through a series of questions that reflect the very questions that started the whole book of Job. That God speaks not with answers, but with questions. Where were you? Where were you, Job, when I founded the earth? And then for 3 chapters, God invites Job to see from God's vantage, to see with God's eyes, from God's perspective. Reverend Dr. Ellen Davis, who teaches practical theology and Bible at Duke Divinity School, she describes it this way. Job is convinced that his moral innocence should have warded off disaster. Because Job believes that the world is a manageable place run by a demanding but nonetheless predictable God who owes the righteous a good time. But when God finally speaks and shows Job what, from a divine perspective, is so fascinating about the created order, it turns out to have nothing at all to do with human moral standards. Here, for instance, is the ostrich, who forgets where her own eggs are buried and steps on them. But when she flies, there's a sight. She's the comic book antitype to Job's own anxious style of parenting. God expands Job's vision. God is unapologetically delighted with the magnificence of creation itself. Human beings like Job, like us, we might see the monsters of creation. And in the ancient world, those monsters were depicted in kind of two stereotypical ways, the Leviathan and the Behemoth. I would suggest, because we've just dealt with this in our family, we could add to that list of the monsters of our creation. I'd throw skunks in there. I'd throw skunks in because we've removed four from our backyard in the last few months. I'd actually, like, we're mostly done with this, but I'd also put mosquitoes. They're not big, but they're super difficult. And I don't know what you might add to that list, but these are the things that are frightening, chaotic, the things that we think don't have any good because they don't have good to us. These are things that are dangerous. And thus, we spend a lot of time, actually, trying to destroy them. But God actually sees creation differently. I don't know that we can really even grapple with this, quite honestly, in our day. At least not most of us. See, God sees the behemoth in the book of Job as like the greatest of achievements. Job's vision is myopic. And maybe we're invited to see that ours might sometimes be as well. And God's vision is always, always, always already expanding. Annie Dillard, she sees in God's delight for the Leviathan and the Behemoth, these chaos monsters of the ancient world, this profound truth. She said, the Creator loves pizzazz. The Creator loves pizzazz. And this is probably not the response that was anticipated by a long-suffering Job. That was not what he was anticipating. Again, Reverend Dr. Timothy Atkins Jones challenges us, is this a flex by God? Is this the loving God that we know puffing out their chest and putting Job in his place? Is this the response that we need when managing our own suffering? We aren't God. We weren't there. And we can't make lightning. It angers and pains me. Yet perhaps an expanding vision is precisely what this suffering Job needed most, some 38 chapters into this saga. Maybe he wasn't ready in chapter 3, and maybe you're there with him. Maybe you weren't ready at this moment either. Maybe he wasn't ready in chapter 13 or chapter 23 or chapter 33, but here in chapter 38, God confronts Job's anguish with a vision of something much, much bigger. Ellen Davis writes about it like this. What God says in effect is this. Look away from yourself, Job. Look away from yourself, Job. Look around you. For a moment, see the world with my eyes in all its intricacy and wild beauty. The beauty is in the wildness, Job. You cannot tame all that frightens you without losing the beauty. God calls this man of integrity to take his place in a ravishing but dangerous world where only those who relinquish their personal expectations can live in peace. The price of peace is the surrender of our personal expectations, which are always too small for the huge freedom built into the system. Look away from yourself. Look around you. See with God's eyes the intricacy and the wild beauty surrender. Surrender personal expectations. See, God's whirlwind tour of the cosmos and these three chapters in the book of Job, it upends the story, maybe the rut that Job finds himself in some 38 chapters in, challenging Job to expand his vision and to see beyond himself. The question that it poses that I just can't shake, Ellen Davis describes the question like this. The great question that God's speech out of the whirlwind poses for Job and every other person of integrity is this: can you love what you do not control? Can we love what we do not control? That's a life question for me. As we prepare to share our deep commitments, our commitments to God and how we want to be in relationship with God and with this community of faith next Sunday in worship, I wonder how God's whirlwind tour of the cosmos might upend some of the stories that we're telling ourselves in this time of great unraveling, in this time of the great resignation. I wonder how we, like Job, might be challenged by the divine this day to expand our vision, to see beyond ourselves, to see with God's eyes the world's intricacy and wild beauty, to see how we might be called to surrender some of our own personal expectations. The sun started beating down on us when we were out at Table Farm a couple weeks ago on that Friday night. And I was reminded as I was trying to like shield my eyes from the sun, as I was feeling hot, I was feeling like, why couldn't this oak tree be a little bit bigger so the shade could be a little bit nicer in this space? I looked down and what I saw was Bermuda grass. Bermuda grass and binderweed. It was everywhere, like literally standing on it. It is all around us. And this week, I was wondering, like, if God delights in the Leviathan and the behemoth, does God look upon that little farming plot and delight in Bermuda grass? Delight in binderweed? And if God does, what in the heck am I supposed to do with that? Can I love what I cannot control? It made me wonder if the Creator would love the pizzazz of a group of teenagers gathering out at Table Farm to, as we sang earlier, put our hands in the dirt. Would the Creator love the pizzazz as young people learn to look beyond themselves, to look around by turning compost piles? Does it get any more profound of looking past yourself than turning a compost pile? Irrationally giving away most everything that's grown out there. That's definitely not how you're supposed to do things. You don't just give everything away. Would the Creator who loves pizzazz appreciate, delight in teenagers gathering together to break bread and to share how it is with their soul, how they're loving God and loving their neighbors in a space where the wind can't be predicted and the seasons can't be controlled and the amount of rain or drought, we have nothing to say about it. Think of all the ways we can control this space. We've got the lights. Sometimes the technology even works, but it's there at least. Out at the farm, when we started 11 years ago, we had an ad that said crassly, church makes me want to throw up. But I wonder if our advertisement for today might counter, church opens my eyes to God's expansive vision for what love could be. Maybe you're better at this than I am and you have a better phrase of turn. These are some that we've been wondering about. Maybe the advertisement for today could read something like, "Church emboldens me to take my place in this ravishing but dangerous world." Or, "Church inspires me to love what I cannot control." Or, as we'll sing in just a little bit, church makes me wanna love like there's no tomorrow. And what if we don't just print ads this time around? What if we don't just move from a billboard to a newspaper, but what if we live these out by continuously discerning how God is calling us to look around, to look beyond ourselves, reaching in love and being challenged now and evermore to see from God's vantage, to see with God's eyes, to see from God's perspective. May this way of Job guide our way. Amen.
I think if we had an ad again right now, I think I want it to say in bold letters, you know, the world does not suck. Love is real. Yeah, love is real. And from God's vantage point, from God's eye view, in that fierce loving, all of God's people are welcome. Everyone is welcome. The pizzazz of humanity, yeah, it's unpredictable and it's colorful. It is our greatest gift, I think, from God. And also it becomes our greatest human challenge so often. And sometimes instead of living into the pizzazz and the expansive possibilities that love brings to us from God, we fall a little bit short and we choose control. And that's why we, before we come to God's table each week, we take some time to think that over and talk about it out loud in a way that's called prayer, and it's called prayer of confession. So I invite us to stand. We're going to pray together with one voice now, a prayer of confession as we approach God's table. Let us pray.
Merciful God,
we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to look away from ourselves. We have not seen the world with your eyes. In all its intricacy and wild beauty. We hold on to our personal expectations and confuse ego for integrity. We struggle to love what we cannot control. Forgive us, we pray. Free us to take our places in this ravishing but dangerous world.
Amen.
Amen. In this ravishing and dangerous world, know that God's love is for you. God's fierce love is for our neighbors. God's fierce love is for all of creation. We are loved and we are forgiven. Let the people say amen.
And I invite you to join with me in the call and response that has become a practice in the church throughout the generations of recognizing the belovedness of God in each neighbor. Friends, may the peace of Christ be with you.
And also with you.
To give up.
In the beginning, when all was chaos, when water and earth had yet to take shape, God the sculptor, the painter, God the lover of pizzazz touched the swirling mass. God's hand separated earth from water and water from sky, and God touched the earth and plants turned green and fruit began to grow ripe, even binderweed. To celebrate, God threw holy fireworks into the skies, placing the stars in the heavens, and God touched the oceans and rivers and ponds, and swimming beings began to make waves, and God reached to the sky, and things with wings took flight, and God looked upon all of this, the behemoth and all, and said, This is good. And when everything else is done, God took clay and formed an image of God's own self and breathed into it God's own breath and said, you're the one I've been imagining. You and everything around you, all of my beloved creation is good. But it wasn't good for long because God's people struggled to love what they could not control. So God reached inside God's own heart and pulled out truth and compassion and love and justice and a bit of pizzazz and placed it in a holy human being named Jesus, a holy human being who calls us to love in the ways that God loves and to abide in God's love as Jesus abides in God's unfolding heart.
All that he could to tell us how much God loves us and to show us how to love each other. But we couldn't accept that and we couldn't agree about it and we became afraid. And in the end, Jesus was given away by the very ones who thought that they loved him best because the challenge, it was just too great for them. But before he was taken, Jesus gathered his friends around a table and promised them and promises us he will never leave us alone, but will come back and take us home with him. And like those long ago friends, we don't always understand the message Jesus brings to us or what the coming and going and coming again means to us, but we can be grateful and we can sing the mystery that is our faith. Gathered his friends together, he took the simple food that was their Passover meal, the bread and the cup of juice, and he blessed them and he gave thanks to God and said, I'm sharing this meal with all of you now so that you can share it together, and whenever you gather, remember me. Continue in prayer together with this historic prayer of the church. We call it the Lord's Prayer. We invite and encourage you to name and address God in the way that is deepest and most dear and true in your own heart. Let us pray. Our Mother, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Pour your spirit upon each of us gathered in these many places and pour your spirit upon these gifts which are before us. Make this bread and this cup the body and the love of Christ and make us through the sharing of this sacred feast, Christ's body alive in the world. Amen.
You may be seated. All are welcome at God's table. In the tradition here at the table, we have begun by having our communion out of doors, and that is so we can safely take off our masks, keep distance that is safe, and watch over one another in love. We want you to know that there is not a single thing you can do to make a mistake. Right next to the bread, there are crackers for those of us who are gluten-free. We invite you to be in prayer either before or after in the pews or by lighting candles here in the sanctuary. May this time be a time where you are in conversation with God, listening as well as sharing your heart.
Friends, the body of Christ and bread of life broken for you, and the cup of God's love poured out for you. Amen. Loving God, we give thanks for this divine dance through which you reveal yourself to all of creation in the simple act of the breaking of bread. As we gather together in this way, may your peace make us one, and may your love call us into the world to love in the ways that you have taught. We offer this and our lives in your creative ways and in your many names. Amen. Having just responded to God's love by coming to the table, we are also invited to respond how God is calling us to align our lives with God's love for the world. And we do that here at the table in part through just sharing generously. We do that here by supporting the ministries and so many other causes in this area. We would encourage you to respond to the love of God in your life, and we would encourage you to go to our website to wonder about what a deep commitment might look for you, look like for you in the coming weeks to make. We would encourage you to give generously as you are able and feel led. You can do that on the website and through text. Our musicians are going to help us this morning, help us to go out to a song that comes to us from the Warren Treaty. This is called Love Like There's No Tomorrow. I invite you to rise as you're willing and able.
Loving every night and day, loving all our troubles away. We're gonna love like there's no tomorrow. Loving every minute and hour, loving past our own power. We're gonna love like there's no tomorrow. We're gonna love like there's no gonna love like there's no love like there's no tomorrow.
From this very moment, loving like there's no tomorrow, called to see beyond ourselves, to see the beauty in the wildness of God's creation. Go in peace, loving, loving like there is no tomorrow. Amen.
Loving every minute and hour, loving past our own power, gonna love like there's no tomorrow. There's no tomorrow. Yeah, we're gonna love life. There's no tomorrow. Life. There's no tomorrow. Love life. There's no tomorrow.